Good to be here with everyone again. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. We're continuing on with the series of Egypt to Canaan. Egypt to Canaan. The last time I was with you here, we were in chapter 13, I recall, and we were looking at the end of the first movement of Egypt to Canaan. That, of course, is when the children of Israel, with the leadership of Moses and Aaron, Moses at this point we see about to approach the Red Sea. I'd like to pick up in chapter 18 this morning. As you consider the different movements of Egypt to Canaan, we recall how that the children of Israel were found in Egypt there at the end of Genesis. As Joseph, a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, was respected by the Pharaoh, the king in Egypt at that time. Yet then, many hundreds of years later, we see the beginning in Exodus, we see a different Pharaoh, a different king, who did not respect the name of Joseph and had enslaved the children of Israel. The Lord went to Moses, as we see that the life of Moses parallels this study of Egypt to Canaan from the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. And we see how that this one Moses, who had spent 40 years in the palace learning from the Lord in that sense, he spent another 40 years out in the desert as a shepherd, learning how to take care of sheep and so on with his father-in-law Jethro. But then the Lord had prepared him for his last 40 years, and that is to lead his people, the Lord's people Israel, throughout the wilderness journey. And that's what we're looking at now, hence the name of this series, Egypt to Canaan. Egypt is a picture of the world. As you look at typology, you see Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, who had the domain over the Israelites. And yet the Lord said, "Let my people go." And after the many plagues, ending with the Passover lamb and the blood that was applied, and all those that applied the blood upon the door facing and such, they lived. Their firstborn did not perish. But those of the Egyptians, their firstborn all died from Pharaoh down. The change of mind came after Pharaoh finally said, "You can go." Well, he said, "Well, why did we let them go?" He sends his army and he wants to bring them back. And so eventually we see the defeat of Pharaoh and his army. And there we see one aspect of the gospel. Now Israel, we see how they would be on the other side of the Red Sea. After that great miracle, no longer did Pharaoh and the Egyptians have dominion over them. There was separation. First of all, we see the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. And so we see these different reminders and hints of the gospel as we work through this story. Then we see in the second movement of Egypt to Canaan, Exodus 14 through 18, we see the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness of Shur and of Sin, S-I-N. So you see there are different titles within the wilderness of the different parts of the wilderness of Shur and the wilderness of Sin we see in these early chapters. This is when the Lord makes himself known to them in provision. We have seen in these chapters when the children of Israel complain. After having the miracle of the Red Sea and having heard the song of Moses, they are without fresh water and quickly are complaining. The Lord shows his mercy to them, provides sweet water out of bitter water. He also provides the manna, the bread from heaven, along with the quails that would come. And yet, then again, they need water. And the Lord tells Moses to smite the rock. A picture again of the gospel. A picture of the cross. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is called our rock. And he would be smitten but once. Later in this story, Moses will disobey. Instead of speaking to the rock, he will smite the rock a second time. Of course, that's not consistent with the gospel. Our Savior, our rock, would only be smitten once on the cross of Calvary. And so this picks us up to speed as you come into chapter 18. In chapter 18, this is following the end of 17 when the first battle had occurred. The Amalekites were fighting against Israel. And we find that this will happen on more times in the history of Israel. We study in that last section about how Amalek was a picture of the flesh. And thus, the spiritual battle we have is with the flesh. If we know Christ is our Savior, we are anticipating one day being with the Lord when we won't have a sin nature any longer. But while we're here in our pilgrim walk, we still deal with the battle of the flesh. We still are tempted to do wrong. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, chapter 10, refers back to the children of Israel and says that we in the New Testament can learn from their experiences and how they stumbled and they fell and they sinned in the wilderness. And yet we know that the Lord, it tells us there, gives us a way of escape. We can trust the Lord through our challenges and our temptations and trials. And so we find there was victory over Amalek, the picture of the flesh. Why? Because God fought their battle. You see, Moses was told to hold his hands up, as it were, and when his hands were held up, there was victory. The Lord was the one fighting the battle for them. Jehovah Nissi is the title given there at the end of chapter 17. That's the name of that altar that Moses had built, meaning the Lord. Jehovah is our banner. The Lord is the one that we proclaim. The Lord is the one that we follow into battle. Jehovah Nissi. So we come to chapter 18, and this is actually the last chapter of this second movement of Egypt to Canaan, because they're about to go into a different wilderness, as it were. That's one way. You may have the outline I gave out one time that shows the flow of the different movements of Egypt to Canaan. And a lot of it goes by what wilderness are they in the chain of events. And so we're coming to the end of the second movement in the wilderness of Shur and of Sin, these wilderness. And there's a man named Jethro in chapter 18. We were introduced to him earlier. This was the father-in-law of Moses. That time when Moses, in his end of his first 40 years of training, when he was in the palace there in Egypt, when he killed a Hebrew man, and he took off and fled, and the Lord dealt with him out in the wilderness, in the desert, and he trained him as a shepherd. Well, he worked for a man named Jethro, and Jethro became his father-in-law. Now, as we see, Moses has returned and is leading the children of Israel, and he's wandering through the desert way. And by the way, earlier the scripture says, well, they didn't go the short way. There was the way of the Philistines, and when they had crossed the Red Sea and they had gone into the wilderness, it noted that, well, the way of the Philistines was closer, but the children of Israel weren't ready for that. If they had seen the battle there, they may have returned. And so the Lord led them another way. And so in doing so, now we find that Jethro, the priest of Midian, verse 1, meets Moses. And so he brings along, as it were, Moses' family. Now we see his wife and his sons are brought to Moses. And there's a dialogue here in chapter 18 between Jethro and Moses. It appears from things that we've seen before and even here that there was a good relationship between Jethro and Moses. And so, just to be brief about chapter 18, I want to spend a little time in 19, because as you begin the next movement in chapter 19, as Moses and the children of Israel move into the wilderness of Sinai, we're going to see this large section of the study of Egypt to Canaan. And it begins by the giving of the Mosaic Law. That's another study for the next time that I open this series up. But nonetheless, we see the preparation for the giving of the law. And so in chapter 18, we find that Jethro comes to Moses with the family. In verses 1 to 8, he meets Moses and he's told about what the Lord is doing. Verses 9 to 12, we see Jethro, he prays the God of Israel. Verse 13 to 18, we see Jethro observes Moses' overload and what he's carrying on, all that he's trying to do. Verse 19 to 23, Jethro gives Moses a bit of advice. He gives him some counsel. And then the last verses, beginning at verse 24, we see Jethro's advice is put into action by Moses. So in summary of this chapter, we see that Jethro is concerned that Moses is just doing so much, it's just going to wear him out. And there's some practical things that we can learn from this. Most brothers that I've read in commentaries would tend to agree that this is giving good advice. I did notice a different of observation there. But nonetheless, it seems like there's good practical advice here given. And that is, as the word from Jethro was, Moses, instead of you sitting and hearing the problems of all the people of this great multitude, why don't you divvy it out a little bit? Have a multitude of counsel. Have some others hear the smaller matters. And then if it's something really big, well, then they can bring it to you, Moses. And so we see, just in brief, the advice of Jethro. You know, in Proverbs, it tells us this. You can find it if you're taking note in 11:14, 15:22, and 24:6 of Proverbs, that it speaks about how there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And so we see how that we, who need the wisdom of the Lord, on a practical level, you know, it's good to have, to seek wisdom from others. As it's time to make decisions, we see in all areas of life, that to seek advice and counsel from ones that we can trust, and ones that, and from a Christian perspective, from other believers, from ones that can pray with us, ones that can look to the Word of God with us and say, you know, this seems to be the way to handle this situation in your life. This is what God's Word says. This is what the Lord's done in my life, and such and so on. And so just briefly, I want to, at least for application's sake, think about how this affects us in the New Testament age. We're not Israel, we are the church. And so in the New Testament economy, how do we need to seek godly counsel? Well, of course, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it tells us, such as in Corinthians chapter 2, that we have the Spirit of God living in us, and therefore we can discern the things of the Spirit. We can understand the depths of the Word of God, because God's Spirit helps guide the child of God. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 says you're none of His. If you're truly a child of God, if you're born again, that means the Spirit of God now lives and abides in you. And you can have discernment upon the Word of God to help us in our pilgrim way. And so, just hold a finger here. We'll come back to chapter 19 in a few moments. But turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. Along the line of how do we find godly wisdom in the New Testament, and I'm thinking particularly now about in the local assembly among the saints. Turn to Acts 13, please. This concept of a multitude of counsel. You know, in the New Testament, we see that the pattern in the book of Acts in the early church, and then we see in the epistles, it reaffirms this in different passages, that there's to be a plurality of oversight in the local assembly. The tradition that we see among Christendom of having a one-man ministry is not the biblical pattern, actually. So we see, for example, as in Acts 13, we see the early journeys of Paul. Paul, who had been known as Saul of Tarsus, the one who had been persecuting the Christians, and yet now, after the Lord blinded him on the road to Damascus, i.e. chapter 9, we see that now he understands it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking to me. He died for me. And Paul, now known as Paul, is saved. He accepts the Lord Jesus. And after a time of training for Paul, we find the Lord's going to send him out on the missionary journeys. And you see that as following the last half of the book of Acts. And so in Acts 13, we see that the local gathering of believers he was at, where he was in fellowship, was a place called Antioch. There's a couple of Antiochs in the book of Acts. But this place of Antioch, and you'll notice there that it mentions various names. There's like five names mentioned there, verse 1. And then in verse 2, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them." And they have fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So Paul and Barnabas was two of those five men. No particular description given here. They aren't called elders or bishops or pastors at this point. But nonetheless, there's five men here. There are teachers among them. Two of them are sent out onto a missionary journey. There's still these other brothers remaining at Antioch. You'll see how Paul will come back and give report when he goes around on these journeys. And he'll come back to the home assembly and say, "This is how it's going. Pray for us. This is what's going on as we've gone city to city to city." and then they'd go back out. And so with that kind of early indication, go to chapter 14, please. Acts 14. This is when we find Paul coming back after that first journey. Notice in verse 22, speaking about as they returned, they had been confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them, note this application, and when they had set apart or ordained them elders, plural, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And so then we continue down, and we see how they spoke about what had gone on. Verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They had come back to Antioch. And yet we find there, at the end of that first journey, there's this acknowledgement of sending out elders or a group of leaders, plural, in every individual local assembly. Verse 27, and when they had come and they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Well, after the council in chapter 15 of a doctrinal matter, we see at the end of that chapter, they go back out for a second time. Well, having said that, we've seen the early beginnings of the pattern in the early church of a plurality of oversight. So you see a multitude of wisdom is one application that we can bring here. Now, just for context, we'll quickly go to some other references. We won't deal with all of them. Go to 1 Thessalonians, please. Just if you find this topic of interest to you, just to give you a few references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so while you're turning there, when we find a group of elders in a local assembly, there's the plurality, not only of leadership, but the plurality of exercising gift. And so if you have a group of elders in a local assembly, and they are leading the flock, keeping in mind the Word of God makes it clear there's one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. He's the risen head of the church. But those that are leaders among the saints are under-shepherds, leading among the saints. Like Peter tells us in chapter 5, not lording over the saints, but as it were, leading among the saints. And so we find a plurality of gift. You know, I find it interesting when you go to different assemblies and you see there are here three or four or five, however many elders are there. One brother may be particularly exercising in exhortation. Another may be a very good evangelist. A couple others may be very good Bible teachers. And you see the different gifts among the oversight. And thus, when you see the how that can practically flow among the saints, it's very helpful. The Lord, in his pattern, brings these things together. When there's a need for the saints to talk and have counsel from the oversight of the meeting, it's good to see a multitude of counsel to be able to pray over a matter and to bear the word of God and experience to help the saints in their difficulties. But I'd add you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Now, as you see, there was an assembly there at Thessalonica. In the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is speaking about the coming of the Lord. Every chapter makes at least one reference to the Lord returning. And 1 Thessalonians has a lot to say. If the Lord's coming back, which he is, then how are we living? Are we living holy lives while we anticipate him coming back? Well, within that, in Thessalonians 5, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them, not him, not one man, but them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so here we see the interaction, praying for those that are in leadership, and then as well those in leadership praying for the saints as they attempt to guide and encourage them in the things of the Lord. One more place, if you'll go to Hebrews chapter 13, the last of Hebrews, in a similar vein, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. So here we see acknowledging the leadership the Lord has risen up, obeying their leadership, and yet at the same time being prayerful and understanding that they have a grave responsibility, that they watch for your souls, pray one for another. And while we're here, let's just go to 1 Peter 5. I alluded to this earlier. I'd like to have it in front of us. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice here, Peter, now he was, like Paul, one of the other primary characters of the book of Acts. In the early church, you see Peter in the early chapters emphasized, and then you see Paul after he's sent out on the missionary journeys. Paul was more of an itinerant, as it were, in his ministry, and Peter was more local. And so you notice that here by Peter referring himself as a role of an elder. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Now he gives instruction here by the Spirit of God. Notice here, feed the flock. That means to tend. That's kind of like we think of the term pastor. You find that word once in Ephesians in the King James as a description, not a title. People today use it as some grand title, but it's really just a description. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight by constraint, not by constraint, but willingly. So there you see the term oversight as well. There we think of terms, other portions like bishop and such as that. But take it willingly, not because you're being made to, not for filthy lucre, not with the wrong motives, but doing it with a ready mind. Verse 3, here's what we referred to earlier, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So it's not the role of those in leadership to dominate the people, but to lead among them. Remembering, as in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So for those that are faithful in leadership among the Lord's people, here's one of the New Testament crowns that can be received by those brethren if the Lord deems, and they can cast those right back at his feet in worship when we look at the crowns and such there in Revelation. But the point we wanted to bring out is the role of those that are providing a multitude of counsel among themselves. If you wanted to study this further, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 describes the qualifications for those in leadership about what type of men they're supposed to be and such as that. But that's another study for another time. So let's go back to our original text here in Exodus chapter 19. So as we made some applications to New Testament as far as seeking a multitude of counsel and such, we find it interesting in the flow of Egypt to Canaan that Jethro gave this advice, this counsel, to help Moses in carrying out details of helping the children of Israel. This previews when the Lord himself is going to give the word of God. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments. And so you kind of see this kind of flowing right into this. Okay, Jethro has this advice, but then as you move now into the Sinai wilderness, we find the Lord is going to give this crucial information, if you want to say it that way, the word of God, i.e. he's going to give the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. So notice in beginning of chapter 19, identifies where we are time-wise, in the third month. Different times you can read right by it, but if you're interested in the flow of the timing, you can notice where it is by the text. Here it's in the third month. You see, they have come past the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness journey, and they're not to the point to where they're going to be wandering around aimlessly. That comes a little later. That's after they finish this section of the law being given. and the tabernacle being built and the instructions about the tabernacle. That's what we see here in these latter chapters of Exodus. When you look at this movement of Exodus, beginning here in chapter 19, the law is given and the tabernacle will be constructed. And we see things that point to the gospel and the person of Christ when you study the law and when you study the tabernacle. Just in brief, the study would be more detailed when we get to chapter 20, but we learn as New Testament believers that the law did not save us. The law shows us that we are lost and guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. The law came by Moses, John would say, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Salvation is through Christ, not by keeping the law. And so yet, as we see in these latter chapters of Exodus, we see these legislative, you might say, instructions. Here is the law given from God. And then much of these last chapters of Exodus is taken up with the tabernacle, which is rich in the study of the Lord Jesus. Some of you have seen the chart that I put up with the tabernacle and how that prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, and how that there is a way of approach to God that was given to those in the wilderness, and that would remind us of how we must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that there's a way unto the Lord, and we have to go to God, God's way, and that is through the cross of Calvary. That is typified through the study of the tabernacle, that tent that would be erected in the wilderness. Remember, it's already been noted several chapters ago as they approached the Red Sea, was that there was this cloud. And that was this cloud that the children of Israel were to follow. That pillar of cloud in the day and of fire at night. And that reminded the children of Israel of the presence of God. And that they should be following the Lord. And so we see that cloud. And so again, let's now look at these early verses of 19. The description of when is in verse 1. 3 months out, and they come into the wilderness of Sinai. Hence, we see the beginning of this next movement. Verse 2. And they were departed from Rephidim. That's a place that we saw back in chapter 17, where they were complaining for water. And were come from the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. So here we see the mount. It's been said when you look at Sinai and the place called Horeb, you see this range, perhaps different peaks or what have you. But it's interesting how that Moses is going to go up on the mount. And as you further study into the next chapter and so on, you're going to see how he's going to come down from the mount. In a sense, it's going to be just a natural amphitheater. When it comes time to speak to the people, the Lord sets up this situation. First of all, we see in this chapter the people cannot go with Moses up to the mounts. We see other significant mountains in God's word, just to name a few. You think about how there was that time when Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac up and to take him, as it were, to be an offering. And you see Abraham and his obedience. We find then there's the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. There, when Peter, James, and John were there, and there they see the Lord transfigured, glistening white, as it were. And yet with him was Moses and Elijah transfigured there. We think, of course, the Mount Calvary. We think of the cross of Calvary, the place called the skull, Golgotha. So we think of different places in God's word that remind us of a mount or a significant place, a significant event. And this is what's before us here with the giving of the law. So we then move on to verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. So we find here, he's telling Moses a reminder of what he has done. Remember, they had seen the Red Sea open up. They had seen how upon the dry ground these multitudes of Egyptian soldiers had perished. and how that their chariots got bogged down and the waters eventually consumed them, leaving their enemies behind. Children of Israel crossed over on dry ground. They have seen these things. Now God, the Lord, is reminding them of what he has done for them as his people. And we see that encouraging term, I bear you on eagle's wings. Let's turn in a few moments. Let's go to Deuteronomy, just a few pages over. Deuteronomy 32. We see yet another song. It could be called the Song of God. As you now fast forward to the latter part of this study of Egypt to Canaan, Deuteronomy helps kind of summarize these events. Exodus and Numbers kind of helps us go through the chronology, the timing of this journey. But you bring in Leviticus when you study things such as the law and the tabernacle. You bring in Deuteronomy as kind of a summary of these events. So in Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Verse 4, he is the rock. There we go again, referring to the Lord is the rock. So within this song, we're just going to drop down now. Notice in verse 11. As an eagle is stirred upon her nest, and so on. He speaks about an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, and so on. And so in this song of remembrance, and acknowledging the Lord, and acknowledging the one who is the rock, he talks about, in these symbolic ways, about how we are born up upon eagle's wings. He has brought us, as we go back to our main text there in Exodus 19, he's brought us unto himself, he says, in verse 5. If you're back with me there, verse 5, Exodus 19. Now therefore, he's going to give this conditional instruction. Yes, I've borne you upon eagle's wings. But verse 5 says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Keep in mind, that is very similar language. We'll turn there in a moment to 1 Peter as we see what is said to us in the church age. But this, the Lord says, with this condition through Moses, if you keep my covenant. Now, when we think about covenants in the Word of God, many of them are unconditional, meaning God has said thus and thus, and there's no dependence upon what man says. He had said, he gave that Abrahamic covenant of promise, and we see the aspects of that extending very broad, as we see leading to the Messiah, for one. We see also the Noahic covenants, as we see the rainbow in the sky, reminding us that the Lord says he'll not destroy the earth with a worldwide flood again. These are unconditional, not based on man. But then we come to this. The giving of the law, we see conditional. If ye obey. So we pick up then, we've noticed in verse 5 and 6, this term about being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Briefly, let's stop here and just go to the New Testament. And I'll remind you that this same language is used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Talking to us as believers, we are called in verse 5 holy priests, but there in verse 9 we're called royal priests. You see, every child of God in the New Testament sense, if you're born again, you're in the body of Christ, you are called a priest. In the Old Testament, in Israel, only those in the family of the Levites had that family had a certain responsibility. They were the priest. But in the New Testament, all believers, all that are in the family of God through the Lord Jesus, are called holy royal priests. But ye are a chosen generation, verse 9, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood of a holy nation, a peculiar people. So here's a quote from back in Exodus 19. that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past ye were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can say amen to that, that I have received mercy. The Lord died for me. He gave me a way of salvation. He paid for my sins. I receive that which I do not deserve, the mercy of God. And thus we see that we are called a kingdom of priests. And so the other portions in the New Testament, like Revelation 1, reminds us of this very thing, that we will rule and reign with him and so on. We are a kingdom of priests that know Christ as Savior. So for time's sake, I'll try to just wrap up the chapter, Exodus 19. It goes on to point out, as they had said, Exodus 19, verses 7 to 9, as the words are relayed to the children of Israel, they're like, all that is said, we will do. They made a statement they couldn't keep. All that you say, we will do. Well, they showed their failure and their sinfulness before God. We see how time and again in the wilderness, how they failed. And when we think about us in the New Testament age, if we claim that we can go about and keep the law, that we can earn our way to heaven, that we can be perfect in our ways, we have and will fail. The law shows us our sinfulness. And again, this is more into the next study of chapter 20. But the New Testament tells us that the law was not given for the righteous man, but for the murderer and the so on and so on. In other words, it points out that we need Christ because we can't keep the law. And as a believer, we're reminded as well that we have the Spirit of God to lead us. Romans 7 speaks about positionally how we're dead to the law and alive to God. The Spirit of God leads us and guides us. We follow the Word of God, our roadmap. But without the Lord Jesus, without the indwelling Spirit of God, we can do nothing. Now, we can go about and do things in the flesh. It might look like we're doing something religious, but to be honoring the Lord, we need to be born again. And we need to follow the Word of God by the leading of the Spirit of God that lives and abides in us. So as you contrast the children of Israel in that statement, we'll do whatever you said. We'll see how in the continuation of this study, how that will be a great failure. But nonetheless, we see the story concludes this chapter, how the Lord gives instruction to Moses, and he describes that the people need to set themselves apart. They need to set, there need to be bounds set. He speaks of the third day. He's going to deal through Moses and give this word to the children of Israel. Verses 16 to 20, Jehovah descends, and it speaks about the cloud and the smoke and the thunder and the trumpet and how it gets so loud. So in the end, as Moses is instructed, that neither the priest nor the people are to come up, only he and Aaron, verses 21 to 25. I'll close with this. Do we have a reverential fear for the Word of God and for the Lord? Do we respect the Word of God? Do we respect the Lord God Almighty? When we want to seek what is God's will in our lives, if we're sincere about that, we need to turn to the Word of God. The Word of God is God's will in our lives. If we claim we want to follow God's will, and yet we just turn our backs on the Word of God and do what we please, we're not really seeking the will of God. The will of God in any of our lives is His Word. First, it begins by knowing Christ is your Savior. There comes the power to live for God is by being in the family of God because you've been saved. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins at the cross. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed the knee to a holy, righteous God and said, yes, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. And Christ shed His blood to pay for my sins. And there's no other way. Are you in agreement with that? ye must be born again. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask perhaps if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.